Our reading this morning is Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with you, Euodia, and with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companions, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts, but a desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
G'day, good to see you. My name's Richie. I'm one of the pastors here. Great to be with you today. Well, Tim Keller was a well-known and well-loved pastor from New York City. He passed away last year in the US. I, like a lot of others, have learnt lots from him. And one thing he's helped me see more clearly is that the gospel is good news, not good advice. So imagine you're in an old, you know, sort of an ancient walled city, and there's an enemy force invading, and the king goes out to fight them in battle. And if the king loses the battle, the scouts or the messengers will come back, and they'll offer advice. They'll say, the enemy's coming from the north. You want to put your archers up over here. Dig trenches down there. If the battle's lost, or even if the outcome remains uncertain, they'll offer advice. But if the battle's won, the scouts will come back, and they don't bring advice, they bring news. They say, good news, victory is won. Now, every other religion, every other philosophy for how to live offers advice. They give advice about how to survive, how to flourish, how to reach a higher plane of existence. But the Christian gospel is not advice, it's news, good news. It's the news that King Jesus has won. He's done away with death, made a way for us to be reunited with our Maker forever. For all who come to him, he's wiped away failure and shame, forgiven rebellion. He's promised a day when all things will be made new and all that is broken will be mended. See, this is really, really good news. And news can change your life. Now, the people in the city, when they get the news the enemy is defeated, it's going to change things for them. They'll use their free time differently. They're no longer preparing for battle anymore, panicking over what's going to come. They'll spend their money differently. And now they've received this news that they'll even feel differently. News changes things. And for us today, we're up to the last chapter in Philippians, in our series in Philippians. Back in week one, we saw how the good news of Jesus arrived in Philippi. A new church was formed, brought together by the gospel message. And now at the end of this letter, Paul wants to help the church see what the gospel means for every aspect of their lives, their relationships, how they spend their money, what they do in the privacy of their mind, their attitude toward everything. But it's not simply a chapter full of advice. Now, these are words from Paul designed to help them and us live as good news people, people who've received good news. He wants the good news about Jesus to shape our experiences and choices and perspectives on life. See, too often we live like the gospel isn't good news. We go through life with bitterness and worry. We feel discontent and unfulfilled. A subtle sort of greediness and entitlement mark our lives. Now, for me, my all-time favourite TV show is the 90s sitcom Seinfeld. It's pretty dated now, I know. A lot of you probably would never have seen it. But anyway, in the show, there's a character called George. In one of the episodes, George goes on a holiday. But all he does is complain. The bed sheets are tucked too tight. The waiter gave him a funny look. Everything's overpriced. And he misses out on enjoying what could have been a great time. And I wonder if too often we tend to be a bit like that. We miss out on enjoying the good news of Jesus because we're distracted by either the worries or by the pleasures of this life. It could even be that maybe for you, you've never known what it's like to live as a good news person. Maybe you've never known the joy and freedom that come from hearing and believing the message about Jesus. Well, for all of us today, we'll see the Apostle Paul apply the good news of Jesus to five different interconnected aspects of life, and I hope it helps you to live joyfully and freely in the gospel. So those areas are, you can see them on the screen, our unity, joy, peace, contentment, and partnership. So firstly, gospel unity. Verse 2, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Situation in Philippi is there's an unresolved conflict between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, obviously, it's been going on for a while, long enough for Paul to have heard about it from his prison cell in Rome. And from the way he writes, it also seems the conflict is public knowledge among the church family. It probably is affecting other people and other relationships, as conflicts often do. But what Paul doesn't do is pick sides. He doesn't apportion blame. He doesn't go into any details. He just says, I plead with you. It's like he's saying, please, I beg you, I urge you, find a way. And he pleads with them both individually. Notice that he says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche. He urges both of them to take whatever steps they can toward reconciliation. Why? Well, because of the good news of the gospel. He says in verse 3 that they and Clement and all the others, their names are already written in the book of life. See, Euodia and Syntyche are not working to get into the Book of Life. They're not at risk of being rubbed out because of this conflict. No, Euodia and Syntyche are inheritors of eternal life. Jesus saved them and they share together in the hope found in him. And as verse 3 says, they've contended side by side with Paul to get this message about Jesus out. That word contend, it's military language. It means a courageously struggling, fighting. These two women have fought side by side. They've been in the trenches together. They've been partners, co-workers, fighting, suffering for Jesus. But now, instead of fighting for Jesus, they're fighting against each other. And Paul pleads with them to get back on the same team and contend for the same gospel cause. Now, it would have been super duper hard for them to do this. Reconciliation involves a forgiveness. It involves a shift of mind in some way. It would have been super hard. So Paul asks someone, a true companion, to help them. We don't know who this true companion is. There's a good chance that was actually just his name, a true companion, so a Suzygos. And Paul is asking this person, Suzygos, to help the women to be of one mind. See, Paul loves his dear friends and he longs for them to be united. Now, for us today, the first thing to see is that Euodia and Syntyche's situation is unique to them. We don't know the ins and outs of it. Paul's not intending what he says to them to somehow be a model for all other conflicts in life. Every situation is different. But what we can see is the principle of gospel unity that is so preciously prized here. See, from all reports, it seems like the church in Philippi was a great church. From the beginning, they've been dearly loved partners with Paul in the gospel. They've clearly seen God at work amongst them. They're presently active in supporting Paul's gospel mission. They're a good church, but this internal division is threatening their mission in some way. So you notice how similar the wording is here to what Paul said back in 1:27 and 2:2. Back in 1:27, he said, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, then I'll know you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." It's that whole contending together, striving together imagery. And then in 2:1-2, he says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." See, there in chapter 2, we've got this call for them to be all of the one mind, of the one purpose. It's the exact same thing he pleads with, pleads for Euodia and Syntyche to do, to be of the same mind. See, no matter the church, whatever the church, there'll always be a difficulty and friction in relationships. That's part of the reality of living in community with other people. But neither for them nor for us can we ever let that reality of life derail us from the gospel mission or distract us from the good news itself. No, instead, we need to absolutely cherish gospel unity. Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity." It's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Now, for me, I don't find the idea of an old man's oily beard very appealing. Obviously, ancient Hebrews had very different tastes, things that they thought were appealing. But the point is that unity is delightfully precious. It's like freshly buttered toast, like a holiday on the beach, like a warm cup of tea and a movie. And Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche, and really the whole church, to gospel unity, to do whatever they can to seek unity. And next, he encourages them to pursue gospel joy. One thing I loved about having a little baby, a few months old or so, was playing peekaboo. You put your hands over your face or you might just jump out from behind the door or something and you'd say, "Peekaboo." And I'd do it over and over again. They'd laugh over and over again, "Peekaboo, peekaboo, peekaboo." And our kids, I think particularly our daughter, would love it. And in this letter, Paul has been saying the same thing over and over and over again on repeat. In 2:18, he says, "You two should be glad and rejoice with me." In 3:1, he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And here now in 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice, 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 rejoice." I remember when I first became a Christian, I was so bubbling over with joy. I kept on saying to people, "I get hit by a bus tomorrow, I don't care." That was my line. "I get hit by a bus tomorrow, I don't care. No matter what happens to me, I don't mind because Jesus has died for me." So there's a humongous joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus. Because of what he has done, every Christian has reason for great joy. But what's so crazy about Paul himself being the one to tell them to rejoice, is the fact he's writing from prison. So there's a lot of bad things that can happen in life, and prison is right up there. Like, imagine today you were suddenly put in Paul's circumstances. You were old in the last stages of your life, and you're locked up in prison, almost certainly never to be released. That's bad. And on top of that, Paul had conflicts, Paul had enemies, Paul had physical sufferings, floggings and beatings, Paul had no family that we know of, at least not with him anymore. Yet in spite of all that, he keeps saying, "Rejoice, be glad with me, share my joy in Jesus." Now for me, there's certainly times when I still experience the joy I had when I first believed. But a lot of the time I get overwhelmed or overcome by my own circumstances. I see how hard life is and I don't want to rejoice. I don't know how to rejoice. Yet I was reminded of something this week, and I want to remind you of it as well. It's that if you're a Christian, the gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in your life. So here is an unchanging circumstance that controls your life. King Jesus has won. He's risen, defeating the grave. And this gospel news is the defining thing in your life, in the whole trajectory of the world. So rejoice. Even in the midst of suffering, rejoice in the Lord. Always, I say it again, rejoice. Don't miss out on rejoicing in the Lord. So the news of the gospel ought to mean unity and joy. It also means peace. See what Paul says next in verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, ironically, for a verse that starts with, "Do not be anxious about anything," I think this could perhaps be the most anxiety-producing verse in the whole Bible. We're feeling anxious and we hear, or we perhaps mishear this verse, and I have to stop being anxious. I can't do that. And we feel the pressure piling up on us. But this verse isn't here to make things harder on us. See, firstly, Paul wouldn't have had in mind clinical anxiety. That's not the categories he's thinking in. The original word just means worry. It's the same word Jesus used when he said, "Do not worry about what you'll eat and drink and wear." And Paul's saying that worry is like something we do. So we sit in worry, we do worry, almost like an action. But Paul is saying, instead of doing worry, do prayer. When you're worrying about all the things you've got to manage, or about what that person might think of you, or what they might do, or about how you're possibly going to resolve an impossible situation, or worrying about how badly you'll mess things up, or whatever it be, when you're tempted to get stirred up with worry, pray. And I think Paul's encouraging us to make prayer our automatic response to worry. Like, you know how someone picks up some sand or a ball or whatever it is and they throw it at your face, your automatic response is what? Well, of course, it's to throw your hands up in front of your face. And Paul's saying, when you feel yourself worrying, put your hands up in prayer. Make prayer your knee-jerk reaction to worry. So I notice myself worrying and I say to myself, "Wait, I'm going to stop. And I'm going to pray." See, prayer is the opposite of worry. Worry comes because we're trying to control the situation, but we sense it's outside of our control. So we worry. But we need to realize that God is in control. Prayer is relying on God rather than ourselves. It's about entrusting our worries and our concerns to the God who's got everything under control. Now, prayer is not a magic bullet that will fix our anxieties and worries, but in our worry, we can sit in it, or we can pray. And notice Paul says to pray with thanksgiving. Now, that doesn't mean we should pray like this. God, I pray that I won't be anxious about my pimples and that you take them away. Thank you in advance. It's not about thanking God in advance. Praying with thanksgiving means praying with thankfulness for all we've been given, and it's especially thanking God for all the treasure we have in Jesus. That he loves us, that he's gone to the cross for us, that he's won the battle for us. See, what prayer with thanksgiving does is helps us dig deeper into our hearts. It helps us get perspective. It even helps us identify what we're treasuring instead of Jesus. So we're praying with all this thanksgiving. And finally, we get to what we're worried about, you know, our exam tomorrow, our health, how other people think of us, whatever it is. And we're praying about that thing in the context of all this thanksgiving. And we're starting to go, oh, maybe this thing that I'm worried about isn't quite as big as I thought. And maybe there's even some idolatry going on for me here. Maybe I'm treasuring this thing above the gospel. So prayer with thanksgiving reorients my perspective. And after what we've seen, can I just say that Philippians 4, 6 and 7 is not bad news. It's actually good news. See, in this verse, it's not God saying, oh, come on, you idiot, stop worrying. No, not at all. No, it's him tenderly coming alongside us and saying, it's okay, it's all right. You don't need to worry, I got this. So do you know the most frequent command in the Bible? The thing God says to his people more than anything else? It's do not fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't fret. Do not fear because of the good news of God's favor to us. Do not fear because of the gospel message that the good King Jesus is ruling over all. Back in 1927, the atheist Bertrand Russell wrote a famous essay entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. In it, he said, religion was based on fear and it produced a culture of fear. He argued that the spread of science and secularism would help free humanity from fear. But almost 100 years on, what we discover is the opposite. As a society, we're less Christian than then. We're also safer and more protected than ever before. Yet studies show we're increasingly more fearful, now unprecedentedly so. See, secularism hasn't worked. So don't try and work it out yourself. Don't try and control what you can't control. Instead, entrust yourself to the God who is in control. When you worry, pray to him, the God of peace. Pray with thanksgiving for all he has given us in the gospel. So we've seen the good news of Jesus produces unity, joy, and peace. It also brings contentment. Now remember, Paul's been through heaps, now he's in prison, but look what he says about contentment from the second half of verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now what I wouldn't give for a bit of that. For contentment, whatever the circumstances, Paul says he has found the secret to it. Now, this is a much bigger secret than, I know, Colonel Sanders' secret KFC recipe or the Coca-Cola formula or the secret of what the next set of lottery numbers will be. Now, this is the secret of being content however things turn out. Well, what's the secret? I check out verse 13. He tells us, he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, I probably, like you, have seen this all over Instagram and Facebook. I've seen athletes posting it, saying, I can achieve great things through Jesus who gives me strength. But Paul doesn't say achieve great things. What he's saying is he can do poverty and he can do wealth. He can do bad times and he can do good times. He can go through whatever experience he goes through and he can have contentment because Jesus is enough for him. The good news of the gospel has made him secure and content whatever other circumstances are going on. And notice it's in both want and in plenty. See, often it's harder for us to be content when we have a lot. The more we get, the more we want, and the less content we become. But regardless, Paul is saying he's content either way. For me, I picture it a bit like he's on a ship. And sometimes, so he's on this ship, he's sailing on this journey, this voyage. They're stopping off on the way. He's on this ship, and sometimes the ship has smooth sailing under clear skies. Other times it's stormy and dangerous. Sometimes Paul has conflict with other crew members and there's hurt and division between them. Other times they're the dearest of friends. Sometimes their business plans pay off, the things they're trading on their ship. Other times the things don't pay off and they panic about all the money they're going to lose. Sometimes they enjoy good meals on the boat. Other times they literally experience the trauma of starvation. Sometimes, as they go about tasks on the ship, as they scrub the deck and climb the rigging, their minds are filled with worry and they can barely go on. But nonetheless, whatever happens on the ship, Paul is content. And he's content because the ship has a good captain and the captain will calmly keep the ship on course all the way to the destination. See, even though so many things are up and down, even though so many things are not the way Paul would want them, he can be content because of the captain, because of King Jesus and the good news that he has won the battle, because of the great gospel circumstance that is set in stone when all other circumstances vary. So whether you are well fed or hungry, in plenty or in want, whether you are stuck in a situation you can't find your way out of, or whether you've got life easy at the moment, can I encourage you, seek to learn to be content. Find your contentment in the captain of the ship and in the course that he has set. Well, that's gospel contentment. Finally, very briefly, gospel partnership. The letter to the Philippians begins and ends with partnership. Back in 1:6 at the beginning, Paul says, I thank God for your partnership from the first day until now. Then at the end in 4:15, he says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Now, heads up, some of your translation may say shared instead of partnered in chapter 4, but it's the same original word, koinonia, in both chapters 1 and 4. And in chapter 4, what's being highlighted here is their financial partnership. They've been generous in giving money to Paul to help him keep going in the gospel mission. Now, this isn't Paul getting rich. This is him having money to live, to eat, to pay for paper, to write letters on, that sort of stuff. And their gospel generosity is really the reason that we have this letter. See, they sent money and supplies with Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus took them to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And now he, Epaphroditus, a member of their church, has returned with this letter from Paul. And we wouldn't have this letter except for their generosity. And Paul speaks about their generosity to him in glowing terms. Notice he even uses worship language to describe it. Verse 18, he says, your gifts are a fragrant offering an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. See, Jesus, their King, has died to save them. And part of how they worship him is giving generously to his gospel cause. So can I encourage you to partner in the gospel cause with your time, your energy, your prayers, and also your financial resources, giving generously to local mission through your local church, and also giving generously to the spread of the gospel globally. Now, for us as a church, we have 4 global mission partners. Is there one of them you could be partnering with financially if you're not already? As good news people, as people who have our future secured, part of how we worship God is by giving generously to his gospel mission. Well, there we have it. A gospel unity, joy, peace, contentment, and partnership. Or you could say generosity, gospel generosity. These are the sort of things that come when we embrace the good news of Jesus in our lives. But to close with, I'd like to ask you a question. And the question is, are you living like Jesus has won? Is that how you're living? Because there's an opposite to the 5 points we just talked about. Instead of unity, there's division and gossip about others, a bitterness toward them. Instead of joy, there's anger and grumpiness. Instead of peace, there's worry, panic. Instead of contentment, there's dissatisfaction, a gnawing sense of the unfairness of things, a fixation on circumstances and on clawing to improve them. Instead of generosity, there's grabbiness and holding on, a selfish pursuit of personal security and gain. See, those are the qualities that mark the life of someone who does not believe or is not living like Jesus has won. But he has. The person Jesus has died and risen again. He has conquered death on our behalf. The gospel is the great unchanging circumstance in our lives. Let's remember that. Let's remember that and keep it in view, in perspective, in all the other varying experiences of life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for what you did for us in Jesus. It's astonishing that we have this unchanging permanent circumstance in our lives and in the life of the world. That Jesus has died and risen and he's coming back, and that there's good news and there's hope. Father, in all our circumstances, in our varying seasons of life, help us keep that in perspective. Help us live in view of the good news and rejoice because of it. And in this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.